We're in Romans chapter 3. This evening we're going to look at Romans chapter 3 verses 10 and 11 as it stands written. That verb translated written is a perfect tense. It means this has been written for a long time. The consequences of the writing have stood through the ages. Therefore it stands written. That's a part of what Jesus meant when he said not one jot or tittle will pass away. Because it stands written. When God utters speech, especially if he has it written down, it will not be altered. As it stands written, there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All of these statements, there is none, there is none, there is none, are statements that come off of the last part of verse 9 that he says we've already charged that everybody is under sin. So we spent our time last week looking into Paul's statement in verse 9, which actually is the thesis statement for chapters 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 8. Actually, probably goes all the way through 3, verse 18. This is his thesis statement. This is what he's been trying to do. He's been trying to show man's condition, and he calls it under sin. So last week we saw in the development of that thesis that there were basically three stages, half of chapter 1, where he pointed out the flagrant rebellion of humanity in general. Then in the first half of chapter 2, he pointed out the foolishness of the critic who dismissed his own behavior by lowering the boom on others. And then in the last half of chapter 2, in this first part of chapter 3, he lowered the boom on those who were particularly adept at using the words of God to promote themselves as morally superior people. He called them the Jews, but the only reason that he focused on them was because they had brought this whole issue of using the very word of God for self-exaltation to a high art. They had developed it until there was nothing quite like it. And the arrogance of it was encapsulated in verse 24, where because of that arrogance, the nations blasphemed the God of Israel because of the behavior of the Jews. And that stood written also. So this evening we're going to begin to look at verses 10 through 18. These are verses that are, in a sense, kind of like a fabric that Paul has sewn together from multiple sources in the Old Testament. He quotes the text that we're going to be looking at this evening is actually from two Psalms, Psalm 14, verses 1 to 3, and Psalm 53, verses 1 to 4, which basically say exactly the same things. And then he's going to pick up some more of his theology from some other places in the Psalms and Isaiah and various and sundry. But basically what he does in verses 10 through 18 is he takes several Old Testament texts and pulls them all together because they fit in such a way as to illustrate and define what he means for men to be under sin. So this evening in our statement in verses 10 and 11, where there are three there is none statements, we're going to be actually looking at man's bondage to sin because of what he lacks. There are three major issues in the verses, obviously, because there are three, there is none. There's none righteous, there's none who understands, there's none who seeks for God. So this evening we're going to be looking at this whole business of man's lack, the things that he is not. There is none this way, there's none this way, there's none this way. So we're going to start out with the fundamental lack in man with verse 10. There's none righteous, not even one. There's no question that his words are emphatic because they're repetitive. None and not even one is obviously an attempt to make sure that we get the point. But we do have to understand that even when a statement is made like this, that is as emphatic as it is, that it has to still rest within the context of the words in which it's found. It's clearly not Paul's intent to say that there is absolutely none righteous, not even one. because that would shoot down the entire gospel, where his argument is that Jesus Christ is the righteous one, that he was perfectly righteous and he was a man. Therefore, there is that exception. And it's just as clear that he is not denying the absolutely perfect righteousness of those whom Christ Jesus has reconciled to God by his Spirit and his Word. In other words, he's not saying there is absolutely none righteous. He is saying there's not even one righteous of a certain type of individual, but Christ Jesus is an exception, and so is every individual whose righteousness before God rests upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ, because it's a real righteousness and you really do have it, and you really are righteous if you're a believer. So the statement, there's none righteous, not even one, is an emphatic, all-inclusive statement about a certain kind of humanity. Now, what we want to be sure we understand is this exception to the whole statement, because Paul doesn't make any bones about the reality that those who possess the perfect righteousness of Christ do not live up to it to, you could say, any remarkable degree. Paul, almost every letter he wrote in the New Testament was written because there were problems. And he even admitted himself that he had not arrived, that he was on his way, and that he was pursuing the goal. James comes along in the book of James and says, we all stumble in many ways. So there is no Pollyanna picture in the New Testament of believers living up to the righteousness that is theirs. They are exhorted to make that their goal. They are exhorted to set that righteousness before them as the foundation for their pursuits and their expectations. But there is no Pollyanna picture of believers who even get close. If you want to take the degree of maturity and righteousness that's actually practiced by the most mature believer and compare it to Jesus, you won't even have much of a comparison. That's how different it is. So Paul is not trying to say that believers who are righteous in Christ live up to their righteousness, because there are issues involved in the whole process of transforming people. On the one hand, Paul does on occasion draw a bottom line. He does say that there is something that will mark a person off as one who does not possess the perfect righteousness of Jesus. Anybody, Paul says, who believes or promotes any teaching that has to do with how you acquire this perfect righteousness and answers the question of how with something that men do are outside the loop. They're outside the loop. Paul would say that anybody who thinks that they have acquired the perfect righteousness of Christ as a consequence of their own actions or abilities are not righteous. He calls them in Galatians false brethren, and he even writes his own puzzlement over the Galatians' behavior to the Galatians. He says, I'm in doubt about you. And the reason was not because they were being carelessly sinful and all that kind of thing. It was because they were listening to and seeming to agree with the concept that you get your salvation by the way you respond to God, by some kind of activity. That boiled down to in the Galatian issue of whether you had to be circumcised or not. But outside of that Jewish context, you get the same thing now. If a person says you have to be baptized in order to be justified before God, they are assigning something to human effort that is illegitimate, and that proves that the gospel that they believe is not true. Paul said, even if an angel from heaven disagrees with justification by grace through faith, let him be anathema, accursed. So it really doesn't matter what a person says about Jesus. What matters is what they say about how you get the righteousness of Jesus. There's more Jesus talk than you can shake a stick at, folks. And a good bit of it is absolutely heretical, because the foundations of the gospel are not just what you say about Jesus, but what you say about how you acquire the righteousness of Jesus, because that's more a statement about yourself than it is about Jesus. If you believe you're capable of attaining the righteousness of Jesus by something you do, that's a statement about you, your own self-confidence. So Paul is drawing a bottom line in the book of Galatians. He just says, if you don't accept the gospel as I preach it, you're outside the loop. You don't have that righteousness. You would fall into the category of verse 10. You're not righteous. On the other hand, in 2 Timothy 2:19, Paul freely admits that there really is no other bottom line discernible for men. Apostasy on the point of the cardinal doctrine of methodology. How am I saved? The wrong answer there is the wrong answer. Period. That's the cardinal doctrine that comes across the whole scheme of things. And Paul nails people who reject that issue with this bottom line. They're outside the faith. But there are all kinds of other issues involved in a person's life. For example, I read an application for a missionary application for a mission organization in which the person said true believers will, and started listing off things that true believers ought to do. But when he said true believers will, he was ignoring a vast portion of the whole New Testament. You could just take 1 and 2 Corinthians out of your Bible if true believers would behave. They don't. So, because they don't, Paul in 2 Timothy said, the foundation of God stands sure. The Lord knows them that are His. The rest of us are just guessing. And he said, but those who call on the name are under obligation to depart from iniquity. So if you're going to call yourself a Christian, you should make it your goal to live a righteous life. That's your goal. That doesn't mean you're always going to achieve it. Now, I've said all of that to make sure that we understand that verse 10, when it says there is none righteous, not even one, he is excluding the church and he is excluding Christ himself in that statement. He's not talking about either Christ or the church. He's talking about humanity in general. So, when he says that there is none righteous, not even one, he is not denying the perfect righteousness that we have in Christ, but he is obviously addressing the condition of man when that man or those men are outside of that regenerated body of believers that we call the church. What that boils down to is this. He's dealing with what we call fallen Adamic humanity. If a person has not been regenerated by the Spirit of God, he is not righteous. There is no one outside of the faith who is righteous, not even one. Now, what we have to understand about that is that he's dealing with men who are left up to their own glory. And what I mean by glory is their own attributes and characteristics. And what he is saying about mankind outside of Christ in verse 10 is that there is no such thing as a righteous man. Now, we get all balled up about that because we get so caught up in this comparative righteousness stuff where we do that foolish thing of comparing ourselves among ourselves. I mean, we look at so-and-so and we say, well, I'm not as bad as him or her. Or we look at somebody else and say, oh, I wish I could live that well. So in this comparative stuff, we get all tangled up because we say, well, you know, there are good people that are not believers. Duh! There are not any good people who are not believers. Most believers aren't even good. So you know, we get into this relative righteousness stuff, and just because somebody's a good neighbor, somebody is a, you know, friendly and helpful and all that kind of thing, we forget that the Bible does not call that righteousness, and it does not spring out of a righteous nature. It springs out of a fallen human nature. There are always fallen reasons for the way people act. Even the good stuff is driven by fallen reasons. And this is part of what Paul means in verse 9 when he says we're under sin. What he's saying is we are essentially not righteous outside of Christ. And that means that everybody who is outside of Christ is a slave to sin. Some of them show it more overtly than others, but there is no significant essential difference. There's not a single one of them that's righteous. Now, what that means then is that what he's doing in the word righteous in verse 10 is addressing the whole issue of the justice of God. If you'll remember in his statement in chapter 1, verse 32, he said that those willful rebels know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. They not only do those things, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. What he's saying there is, they know the justice of God, that those who do such things are worthy of death. That's a statement of the justice of God. In chapter 2, verse 6, he point blankly says that God is going to render to every man according to his deeds. That's the justice issue. In chapter 2, verse 13, he says, the hearers of the law are not just, but the doers. And then in verse 16, he says, God, by Christ, is going to judge the secrets of men on the day of wrath. So the point is that this "there is none righteous" statement in verse 10 is a statement that is talking about man being at odds with the justice of God. Man is at loggerheads with his Creator over this issue, righteousness or justice. And that makes man essentially corrupt. Something very real and enduring occurred when Adam ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Something real and enduring. Real in the sense that it constituted him a sinner, and the constitution of him as a sinner was passed on through his offspring throughout all of history, so that there's no such thing as a true son of Adam who is not constituted a sinner by what he got through the genetic processes, which means that something happened in his body when he ate that fruit that essentially corrupted his nature. And it's passed on genetically, so that nobody is ever born from Adam that is not a sinner. The constitution of his essence as sinful is passed on. This is, by the way, the likely rationale for the virgin birth, because Jesus technically was not the offspring of Adam in the sense that he was the offspring of the male aspect of humanity, because he was not. Mary was. She had the chromosomes of both halves in her, but the contribution that Mary made to the essential makeup of her son was her side, the egg side of the contribution, and it was not allowed to have a male input into that. And the reason is probably because Adam passes the sin on. Now, every woman is a sinner because she's a daughter of Adam. She has his genetic stuff in her. But if it would be possible for a person to be born who didn't have the male part, he wouldn't then be sinful, apparently. That's probably the rationale for the virgin birth. It's also the likely rationale for this new creation resurrection terminology and the description of what God has to do in order to solve the problem. Paul makes no bones about the fact that we're going to be bothered by this sin issue until our bodies are redeemed. And our bodies are not going to be redeemed, except for one generation, without the process of death and then resurrection. So you get rid of the genetic input of Adam by dying. Now, Paul did say for that generation of us who are going to be raptured that we wouldn't die, but he said we all will be changed. So these things are a part of this whole business of none being righteous, because the whole issue of man's essential identity as unrighteous means that he is at loggerheads with God, and there is not one thing he can do about that to change his essence. Can a leopard change his spots? No. And a man can't change his unrighteous nature. So that's the fundamental lack. That's what it means to be under sin. It means to be essentially unrighteous. Bottom line. Now, that brings up two other issues that are raised in verse 11, two more there is none statements that we need to also understand, because I'm going to call these next two the secondary lack. The fundamental one is that he's essentially a sinner. He's essentially unrighteous. His essence is unrighteous. Man cannot do contrary to his nature, and his nature is evil, therefore he cannot do good. That's why Jesus even said, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. He didn't say the gifts were evil, but he said, if you, being evil, know how to do this, then how much more your Father in heaven, who's not evil, will know how to deal with your need. The point that he's making there is that evil men can do things that end up producing good for someone else. I mean, it's a good thing if somebody gets to eat, because you give them food. It's a good thing that somebody gets to drink it because you give them a drink. But just because you did it, if you're not a believer, you had a reason for doing that. And the reason was not good. Oh, but I love them. No, you just want to be known as a loving person. That's a whole different issue. So this whole business of not being righteous is fundamental. But there are two other secondary issues. They're not unimportant because they're secondary, but they don't have to do with this essential thing except as it works out. The next thing he says is that there's none who understands. Now, this is an echo of verse 28 of chapter 1, where it said, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. Obviously, they're not going to understand if that's the case. But it's a twofold problem. The first part, the most obvious part, is that there's none who understands. But I want you to turn over to Matthew 13. I want to show you some things that Jesus said in Matthew 13 that exacerbate, you like that word, make the problem worse. In Matthew 13, Jesus was explaining to his disciples the answer to their question that they raised in verse 10. Why do you speak to them in parables? And he said to them in verses 11 and following, well, to you, that is his disciples who had believed in him, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore, now notice his answer in verse 13, therefore I speak to them in parables because, while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which said, you will keep on hearing but will not understand, you will keep on seeing but will not perceive, for the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they've closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I should heal them. Now, he's explaining why he's talking to them in parables. And basically, his explanation boils down to this. If I tell them plainly, they'll understand me. And if they understand me, then they'll repent, and I'll have to forgive them. You say, oh, I thought that's what Jesus wanted. Well, you have to keep everything in perspective. There are times when Jesus does not want to convert somebody. He wants them to come to judgment because of the hardness of their hearts. I realize that's not a popular thought, but that's what Jesus is saying. I'm talking to them in parables so they won't understand what I'm saying, because if they understand, according to verse 15, if they understand, they will return, and then I'll heal them. Well, I'm not going to heal them. There is such a thing as moving beyond the point where God is willing to reclaim you. It's a dangerous position to be. The Pharisees and some of the Sadducees and scribes moved beyond that point when they accused Jesus of being demon-possessed. Jesus said, you know, you can blaspheme me, you can even blaspheme the Father and get away with it. But you blaspheme the Holy Spirit and you'll never be forgiven, not in this world or in the one to come. You have crossed the line. You're dead meat. Now you need to plug that into your theology, because God really is that way. It's true that God seeks people to repent so that He can forgive them, but it's not true of every person. So the thing that I want to point out though in Matthew 13 is the link between hearing and understanding. Jesus said that man's lack of understanding in Matthew 13, verses 13 and 15, is tied to his inability to hear clearly. That's why Jesus says, I'm talking in parables, so they can't hear clearly. Well, the implication of that statement is this, that if a person gets a clear hearing, he will understand. That's what he's implying. If I don't talk to them in parables, they'll understand. In other words, understanding comes from hearing. So when he says in Romans chapter 3, there is none who understands, we have to understand that what he's saying is, there are none who hear clearly. And so the issue of Matthew 13, verses 15 and 19, which establish understanding as in the heart and at the root of conversion, he's basically saying a clear hearing will lead to understanding, which in turn will lead to conversion and the forgiveness of sins. And that's the reason why Paul said in Romans chapter 3 that the chief advantage to the Jews was the oracles of God. If the words of God are in your environment where you have free access to them, then the only thing keeping you from benefiting from those words is whether you're listening or not. That's the only thing. Because if you hear it, it'll lead your heart to receive it through understanding. So that's one of the issues in verse 11 when it says there's none who understands. What he's really saying is that there's none who hear clearly. That raises a question. Why not? Why don't people hear clearly? Did you hear what I read in Matthew 13 when it says this is a prophecy of Isaiah? It says, the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, lest they should see. It's one thing to not be able to see because you can't see. It's another thing not to be able to see because you won't open your eyes. In fact, you close them so you can't see. It's one thing to not be able to hear clearly. It's another thing to stop your ears so you don't hear. Na 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 na, I can't hear you. How many kids have done that in their lifetime because they're trying to shut out what their little friend is saying about them? Well, little kids aren't the only ones that do that, folks. Adults do it to God. The point is that man not only does not understand, he doesn't want to. That's really the root of the problem. When it says there's none who understands, Matthew 13 point blankly says that's a problem of the heart. And in Mark chapter 8, the disciples didn't understand something that Jesus said to them the second time around. And he said, how is it that you don't understand? Is your heart still hardened? So what he's saying is, the lack of understanding is not just a hearing problem, it's a lack of interest problem. So the problem of not understanding in verse 11 is not just a problem of not getting a clear hearing. It's a problem of not wanting a clear hearing. It's a problem of not desiring to have any interest or clear understanding. And isn't that true everywhere you turn? Can you get anybody to give God a hearing, honestly? So the problem is not a problem of not being able to hear. It's a problem of not wanting to hear. There's no interest in the issues that are involved here. And that builds on the next one, or builds up to the next one. There's none who seeks for God. I don't know, I'd like to have $100 for every time I've heard somebody say, I was a seeker. I'd have plenty of money to feed you all down at Mazatlan's. But that's not true. People are not seekers. The Bible says there's not one who seeks for God. You say, but, I was seeking. Well, if you were seeking, it was because the Spirit of God put it in you to seek. It wasn't something that was coming out of your essential nature, because your essential nature was unrighteous and you didn't have any interest and you weren't listening. So that if you started seeking, it was only because the Spirit of God had put the seeking in you. And Paul said that in Philippians, it's God who works in you both the willing and the doing of His good pleasure. So when he says there's none who seeks for God, again, he's not saying there's nobody who seeks for God. I mean, believers seek God a lot. When we pray, we're seeking. But he is saying, in and of themselves, human beings, as the offspring of Adam, do not seek for God. Now, interestingly, in the statement at the end of verse 11, there's none who seeks for God, he sticks the definite article in front of the word God. There's none who seeks for the God. This means that Paul is not denying man's innate religiosity. Men are religious. I mean, if you find anybody anywhere on the planet, they're going to be exercising some kind of religious beliefs, except for that little tiny particle called atheists. They just worship themselves. Everybody else worships some kind of deity. Paul isn't saying people aren't worshipers of some kinds of deities. He already told us in chapter 1 that they turned the glory of the incorruptible God into an image of the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures and all the rest of that kind of stuff. So he's not saying they're not religious. He's just saying they're not interested in the true God. They're not seeking the true God. And that, of course, is exactly the consequence of chapter 1, where they, professing themselves to be wise, became fools and changed God's glory into the glory of some creature. But the issue of the God in verse 11 is the issue of the massive confusion that has been introduced into humanity by the offspring of Adam as they push their religions on others in an effort to silence the voice of the true God. That's what's happening. Men are not interested in only worshiping their own gods. They're not satisfied unless you're worshiping them with them. So they're pushing you to worship their deities. Well, that push, depending on where you are in the religious spectrum, is called evangelism. And I don't mean that in the negative sense. It's just the intensity of trying to get somebody else to see things the way you see them, and especially as it relates to things about God. Well, he's saying in verse 11, there is nobody who seeks for the God in that realm of humanity called Adamic humanity. And that means that they're going to have all kinds of problems with the question, well, how do you know you're right? I mean, when there are 14 million different kinds of gods in the world being pushed by all of their adherents, how do you know which one is the right one? Well, The question, how do you know which is the right one, isn't even an honest question, because this text says they don't care. So even if they want to promote this idea of intellectual honesty and I'd really worship the true God if I knew which one it was and all, that is another one of those smoke screens that is designed to take an unrighteous person and elevate him so that he'll look better than he is. That's all it is. Man's problem in verse 11 is he doesn't understand because he doesn't want to, and the want to issue is he doesn't have any desire to seek the God. This is the problem at the fundamental motivational level. Man's only hope for obtaining the essence before God of being righteous. I mean, the statement is, there's none righteous. Okay, that puts you at loggerheads with God. What are you going to do if you're at loggerheads with God? Well, if you stay that way, you're going to perish. Because you stay on the outs with the justice of God, and you will suffer the justice of God. You will perish. So, the only hope anybody ever has is to come to possession of a righteousness that God will accept, the perfect righteousness of His Son, but the only way that can happen is if man's willing to seek Him. And man is saying, the effort's not worth it. That's what verse 11 is saying. It's not worth it. Seeking out the true God is just not worth it. I've got too many things to do. It's kind of like me being invited to go to Israel. And I told my friend that invited me, man, I've got to go deer hunting. He said, Daryl, you can go deer hunting anytime. I said, Don, I'm going to spend a millennium in Jerusalem. Anyway, I'm not a sightseer. But the point is, people do that with this whole business of seeking for God. Man, I got to go fishing on Sunday morning or whatever. It's just a matter of, it's insignificant. Now, the interesting thing about this word seek in verse 11 is, it's used in seven different contexts in the New Testament, and each one of them, it emphasizes a diligence in searching out the facts of a matter. A diligence in searching out the facts. In Hebrews 11:6, we're told, it is impossible to please God if you're unwilling to embrace the thesis that God is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Hebrews 11:6 says, it is impossible to please God without faith, because he that comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. So, you have to buy into the God is a rewarder thesis in order to get into this whole business of seeking. And the rewarder, the word rewarder means a wage payer. He pays the wages. If you invest the effort in seeking him, you will be repaid. You will find him. Because Paul is saying in Romans 3 that man's bondage to sin precludes any interest by man in seeking out a way to be reconciled to God. And Paul calls the object of the seeking the true God, the God. And there's an implication here. One of the implications is that polytheism is on the horizon of Paul's thought, and he anticipates the major problem of multiplication of gods and religions, but the presence of multiplied dogmas is not the problem. The problem is man's lack of interest. And that's made more manifest by Jeremiah 29, verse 14. Because in Jeremiah 29, God eliminates all of the excuses. In Jeremiah 29, God says this, verse 13, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart, and I will be found by you. Now here's the problem. Paul pointedly says, nobody in Adam seeks after God. But they do that in spite of the fact that God has already said, if you will seek me, you will find me. I will be found by you if you will seek me. What's that mean? Well, it means that there's nobody seeking. Because if they were seeking, they'd be finding. So the problem is that man's lack of motivation renders him inescapably enslaved to sin. He's under sin. So how do we answer this fact that God is found by people? The requirement is that they seek. Well, that's what I was mentioning a little earlier when I said that one of the ministries of the Spirit of God is to hound people into seeking God. There was even a poet that wrote a poem called The Hound of Heaven. And basically the poem was about the Spirit of God as he absolutely would not let this person rest. He hounded him and hounded him and hounded him and hounded him and hounded him. It's kind of like the woman that went to the unjust judge. She just went back and went back and went back and went back, and the judge finally said, "Oh, for crying out loud, give her what she wants. I'm tired of being hounded." Well, you'd be surprised at the number of people who come to Christ because they're tired of being hounded. But the point is, the seeking is generated by the Spirit of God. It is not generated by fallen humanity. So Paul's thesis is that man is under sin, and this problem is insurmountable. As far as man's concerned, it's insurmountable. Paul is not intending to set forth a way for man to escape his condition. He's setting forth his intention to prove that man has no escape that arises from himself. He's not righteous. That's essentially true. He's not interested in hearing because he doesn't want to understand. And thirdly, he's not interested in seeking the God. He is not. And those things make his condition insurmountable humanly. Every man comes into the world as the offspring of a fallen man whose impact upon his offspring was both preemptive and inescapable insofar as his identity as an offspring of Adam is concerned. It's preemptive in that Adam made the choice and we live with it. And it's insurmountable because what happened to Adam happened to us all. So every man's participation in this preemptive, inescapable heritage renders him ignorant and uncaring. He not only does not understand, he cannot. And he does not seek God. That's not the big problem. He will not. He enters his existence already overcommitted to the impulses of sin within, and there's nothing in his existence that can effectively challenge that overcommitment except the presence and truth of God, which man instinctively runs away from. Now, having said all of that, we understand then what Paul is saying when he says, we have before charged, both Jews and Greeks, everybody's under sin. The problem is enormous. It explains everything about man's unwillingness to get serious about the knowledge of the truth about God. It explains everything. It's essentially his nature. Now, over against that, of course, Paul put in Romans 1:16-17, the preaching of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation to all those who believe it. The assumption of the power of the preaching of the gospel is that the Spirit of God will be at work in the hearts and minds of the individuals who are being subjected to the preaching. So that when you and I understand something that's true about the true God, it is not coming out of our Adamic nature. It's coming from the Spirit of God and that regenerated identity that we are in Christ. This is the first two verses. This is the opening salvo of the definition of the meaning of what it means to be under sin. Essentially unrighteous and uncaring, completely unmotivated. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to understand it. I have no interest. Don't talk to me about God. I'm not interested. That's the true condition of every human heart, unless and until the Spirit of God begins to work. That's why we pray when we want to share the gospel with somebody, because it's not going to do one bit of good if the Spirit of God doesn't use it in their hearts and minds. Okay? Any questions or comments? Okay, well, let's have a word of prayer then, and we'll be dismissed. Father, we're grateful to you for your word. We are not real comfortable with some of the things it says, but we are becoming more comfortable with the reality of your care for us and your desire to teach us the truth so that we can respond to you as you are in the truth. We thank you that it was you that put it in our hearts to seek you. It was you that opened our ears so that we could hear you. It was you that gave us the righteousness of Jesus so that we could be righteous. We're grateful. In Jesus' name, amen.